Good morning. Good morning, everybody. There you go. Say it again. Good morning. Hey. There has been so much noise in this room. Beautiful noise, just conversations. The room is filled. I'm thankful. Let me just state what I'm thinking, because I'm a little overwhelmed for a second. We sit before God at all times. We don't just sit before Him right now. But we have decided to come together to be in worship before Him today. It's an important reason to be here. I want to thank you for being here for that reason, right? It's not for the Shepherd's Church. It's not for these four walls. And in a sense, even right now, I want to be even bold enough to say that it's even not for our community right now. Right now, it's for God. Right? We've come together to be before Him. It will stretch to the community, though. But we come before Him. And that's the reason you're here today. And I'm so glad that you're here. And I'm so thankful that He is a real God. And He is alive. He's always been alive. And He created us. And He created us to be able to worship Him. And so with that, the way that He's intended for us to be able to worship Him, quite honestly, we miss the mark sometimes. So we're here today, not as perfect people, as everybody knows that, but as redeemed people. And with a clear understanding of God's grace in our life. And it's been really good right now. If you're visiting with us today, we're in the middle of Hebrews chapter 11. We've been going through the chapter of faith in Hebrews. So just excited for where we're at in the Word of God as it's been instructing us. And just that Jeff will be praying for you in a little bit. Just thankful as you've been leading us through the Word. I want to give you a few things just so that you're aware of just this morning. One is, again, if you need the restrooms, just straight in the back. Afterwards, I'm telling you, there is more than enough food for you guys to stay with us if you're visiting with us. This is something we do normally every single week, is that we've decided to bring extra food for people that will be visiting. That's just that's what we do, because we want you to be able to enjoy a meal with us, and we want to be able to spend some time with you. So that you're more than welcome to stay for that. Another thing is, this evening is we're going to be talking about stewardship tonight. We've decided as a church to come together between 6 and 7 o'clock, and it's to discuss the stewardship of our church. And I want you to hear that term. What you may be used to being called is a budget meeting, right? And I'm just trying to strike that terminology to some degree. I want you to understand what it's about. It's about our budget, right? But ultimately, it's about stewardship. And so we're going to have that meeting tonight with the church and go over where we're at, and just to be able to have a time to be able to praise and thank God for that. So we want you to be involved in that as well, and be able to ask any questions that you have tonight. The other thing you must know that we've got coming up is John Albert's here this next weekend. I mean, he's here, guys. We're talking about bringing in John Albert, and I know it probably feels like it's just coming quickly, and it is. So next Saturday, we're going to be down at Twin Hills Park, and you may say, well, how can I be involved in supporting what we're doing there? I want you there. I want you fellowshipping with us just like this right here, is to be able to come together. But at that time, we're going to be next to our community. So what I want you to be involved is in conversations with people and getting into gospel conversations with them, and even dragging them over so they can have fun in the games. They can have the food that we're going to have, the bouncy houses, and all that, to be able so John Albert can have a message before them, right? So when he starts talking, here's how you kind of help, is if people are still, hey, we're out here, we're dancing in the bouncy house, right? Hey, there's something really good that I think he's got to say. Pulling them over. Let's get them to where they can hear the message. So that's coming up this weekend. I really want to get quickly into the Word of God. Let's turn to Exodus chapter 1. I have one more announcement. Sorry. I need somebody who has ordered these before for us in our church. So here, I would like to challenge us, everyone here, to start putting on name tags on Sunday. We put it on us because I want you to know is that we want to know who you are, and we want you to know who we are. We're people. We have names. Right? And there's been many times where I can come in here and I can know one of those people's names. I cannot do that today. I had one. There's a couple of guys that we had here last time that I got pretty close to, and I couldn't remember their name. And I'm like, I want to know what your name is, and I want you to know what my name is. And so it's a great way of just making introductions to one another. And so I would like to start that up again, and so that anybody coming in will know who you are. And so anyhow, I'd like for somebody to order those for us. My name is Nathan, by the way. Thank you. Hey. And the great thing is we're going to learn, and we're going to read in Exodus chapter 1 and verse 8. Now there arose a new king over Egypt who did not know Joseph. And he said to his people, "Look, the people of the children of Israel are more and mightier than we. Come, let us deal shrewdly with them, lest they multiply and it happen in the event of war that they also join our enemies and fight against us, and so go out of the land." Therefore, they set taskmasters over them to afflict them with their burdens, and they built for Pharaoh supply cities, Pithom and Ramses. But the more they afflicted them, the more they multiplied and grew. And they were in dread of the children of Israel, so the Egyptians made the children of Israel serve with rigor. And they made their lives bitter with hard bondage, in mortar, in brick, and in all manner of service in the field, all their service in which they made them serve with rigor. Then the king of Egypt spoke to the Hebrew midwives, of whom the name of one was Sapphira, and the name of the other was Pua. And he said, "When you do the duties of a midwife for the Hebrew women, and see them on the birth stools, if it is a son, then you should kill him. But if it is a daughter, then she shall live." But the midwives feared God and did not do as the king of Egypt commanded them, but saved the male children alive. So the king of Egypt called the midwives and said to them, "Why have you not done this thing and saved the male children alive?" And the midwives said to Pharaoh, "Because the Hebrew women are not like the Egyptian women, for they are lively and give birth before the midwives come to them." Therefore, God dealt well with the midwives, and the people multiplied and grew very mighty. And so it was because the midwives feared God that he provided households for them. So Pharaoh commanded all his people, saying, "Everyone who is born you shall cast into the river, and every daughter you shall save alive." And a man of the house of Levi went and took a wife, a daughter of Levi. So the woman conceived and bore a son. And when she saw that he was a beautiful child, she hid him 3 months. But when she could no longer hide him, she took an ark of the bulrushes for him, dubbed it with asphalt and pitch, and put the child in it, and laid it in the reeds by the riverbank. And his sister stood afar off to know that would be done to him. Then the daughter of Pharaoh came down to bathe at the river, and her maidens walked along the riverside. And when she saw the ark among the reeds, she sent her maid to get it. And when she opened it, she saw a child, and behold, the baby wept. So she had compassion on him and said, "This is one of the Hebrews' children, the Hebrews' children." Then his sister said to Pharaoh's daughter, "Shall I go and call a nurse for you from the Hebrew women, that she may nurse for the child for you?" And the Pharaoh's daughter said to her, "Go." So the maiden went and called the child's mother. Then Pharaoh's daughter said to her, "Take this child away and nurse him for me, and I will give you your wages." So the woman took the child and nursed him, and the child grew, and she brought him to Pharaoh's daughter, and they became her son. So she called his name Moses, saying, "Because I drew him out of the water." Now it came to pass in those days, when Moses was grown, that he went out to his brethren and looked at their burdens. And he saw an Egyptian beating a Hebrew, one of his brethren. So he looked this way and that way. And when he saw no one, he killed the Egyptian and hid him in the sand. And when he went out the second day, behold, two Hebrew men were fighting. And he said to the one who did the wrong, "Why are you striking your companion?" Then he said, "Who made you a prince or a judge over us? Do you intend to kill me as you killed the Egyptian?" So Moses feared and said, "Surely this thing is known." When Pharaoh heard of this matter, he sought to kill Moses, but Moses fled from the face of Pharaoh and dwelt in the land of Midian, and he sat down by a well. Let us pray. Father, we come to you as a God that is sovereign over everything. Father, in the midst of what seems to be even turmoil, hardship, being placed even upon your own people, Father, you are sovereign over those things. They do not escape you, Father, whenever things become difficult. And Father, we even learn that so many different times is that when difficulty comes, that, Father, you are still in the middle of that and you are causing things to happen in such a way that is going to bring you glory. I thank you that we serve you knowing that there's nothing that mistakes you. And you're not like the deists that think that you just began this thing or just sitting somewhere and you're just letting things just run its own course. It's not the God of the Bible. And Father, thank you that our lives also reflect that as well, is that, Father, you are intimately involved in all details. And we thank you that we can see salvation and we can see strength in you and we can see a purpose in the things in which you've done. And Father, we are here to worship you because of that. And we're here to learn even today some more of even Moses' life. And we thank you for the testimony of all the things that you did surrounding his birth and the causes that you brought him into this world to bring you glory. You are the center of every spot of Scripture. Your glory is always on display. And we glorify you today in your name. Amen. 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 Let us stand. The first song is going to be that He is Exalted. Thinks he's being exalted, isn't he? There's so many times where it looks like someone is being exalted other than God, besides with the people of God. The people of God are the ones that say, no, listen, I'm telling you, he is Lord, whether you think he is or not during this time period, but he is Lord, and we're going to relate to him in that way. And that's just what we see. And we see God honoring that. And the next one we're seeing is just because he lives. And I'm going to say because he lives, this part of this talks about, look, we can face things in the future, but the bottom line is because he lives, we're alive. We would not be alive if it wasn't for him. He's given us life. And we just thank him and praise him for that life in which he's given us.
God said his son.
term the scripture uses about us as believers, and it says that we're being called. Something we were reminding ourselves in our new members class this morning. We've been called. Meaning very specifically, He's called us. And when He's called us into Himself, He tells us a promise. He's not even called us into Himself, that He's going to finish the work until, just even the song says, when all fear is gone, or I'll be with Him in the future. It's because that we know that He's called us, He's redeeming us, and He has a future. I mean, I just have to say, because of all those things, that we can come back in the next song and say that He's worthy. Everything must be evaluated in what He's given to us. The response to what God has done is He is worthy. It's, listen, it has nothing to do with me, nothing to do with my strengths, and even sometimes nothing to do with my weaknesses. It is about a God who is worthy to be praised, and how He is going to continue to pull us close to Him. And I'm just, not as if, let me just, correction, not as if He's not calling us to be strong, not as if He's not calling us to work through weaknesses, but listen, He is worthy. And worthy of our praise this morning. Let's worship. Sing this song one more time without the company, and here's what I want you to think of, is that, again, just in light of even what we read so far in Scripture, we're not directly in the position of Moses' mother or the midwives, but in one regard or another, we do live in a world that is fallen, and we're seeing a lot of fallenness. We're seeing, we don't talk about it a lot of time. We don't spend a lot of time on political or not political things that are going on in this world. We're here to teach the Word of God. But things are going on right now. If we were living in Ukraine, we would feel differently. Right? The church has always been seen to be a point of worship. Has to be where we come together because we need to worship. Let me say it again. The church has always been seen that we need to come together to worship. We sing songs back unto the Lord because our soul needs it, right? In the midst of whatever goes on around us, even hardships that happen, is that when the church comes together and it says, I'm so glad I can sing that my King is worthy. And it's not as if now, like, this is just a safe little place. Listen, no, I'm going to go back out into the world. I'm going to go back out in the world. He's just as much worthy there, but it's a time of just being able to sing unto Him about who He is. And sometimes we get a little lulled to sleep over here in America, and everything's going good in our own little community. And sometimes we get our things ruffled up on things that really don't aren't nowhere nearly as much as other people are dealing with. Whether we're there or here, it's the same response to God, though. It's always going to be the same response to God. So let's sing this, just the first, this one that's up one more time with just our voices.
You. Father, we stay standing before you. You are the King. Father, the world may not know it completely and they may not see it, but it is true. And nothing can take away your lordship or your kingdom. Your kingdom is established. Thank you for that. Thank you for the confidence that we have that. And Father, your kingdom, as we even think across the world, is bigger than we can even fathom, but it is very personal to our own souls that we can sing out that you are worthy of worship. You are our Lord. And we're going to say we will worship you. And Father, we're going to sing it with zeal. We just did. Father, let it be that the actions of our life prove that to be true. And when it's not, Father, chasing us, kick us whatever way you need to kick us. But Father, let it be that our actions and our thoughts line up with what we sing on Sunday. You're worthy. And Father, you are King and you're Lord over our lives, and we're here to worship you. And we're here also to do that, Father. We elevate the preaching of your word. We need the word of God in our lives. We thank you so much for Jeff, and not only do we love him as a brother in Christ, but we love that he loves your word and wants to teach it accurately and with boldness and with sincerity. And so we pray for this time, is that your word would come in, that we would subject ourselves correctly to you and to your word. That we would leave, Father, with our souls stirred because it is your word. And that, Father, that we will love it, we will obey it, we will honor it, we will cherish it. It will be something that that our soul knows that it gravitates towards. So we've given ourselves to this time. And we're glad that at this moment it is here. We pray for Jeff in your name. Amen.
Amen. Amen.
Good morning, church. What a blessing again it is to be here. What a blessing to see all you guys. Still have some. As you can see, our focal passage this morning is Hebrews chapter 11. And if you have your Bibles, and I hope you do, it is imperative that each believer has his own copy of the Word of God, and each believer is in that Word of God. So we want you looking at it. We want you seeing it. Don't just trust what I'm saying. Amen? Amen. Our focal passage this morning again is in Hebrews chapter 11, verses 23 through 29. So we'll begin there. Let's begin reading in verse 23. By faith, Moses, when he was born, was hidden for 3 months by his parents because they saw that the child was beautiful, and they were not afraid of the king's edict. By faith, Moses, when he was grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to be mistreated with the people of God than to enjoy the fleeting pleasures of sin. He considered the reproach of Christ greater wealth than the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking to the reward. By faith, he left Egypt, not being afraid of the anger of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is invisible. By faith, he kept the Passover and sprinkled the blood so that the destroyer of the firstborn might not touch them. By faith, the people crossed the Red Sea as if on dry land, but the Egyptians, when they attempted to do the same, were drowned. I have creatively again entitled this message this morning, By Faith, Moses. I'm not real sharp. In these few verses that we've just read, we have really a multi-level look at the faith of Moses. And I'm going to give you what I'm seeing here out of this. The first layer is the seedbed of his faith. The second layer, and this is going to be really our outline for this morning, the second layer is as the fully grown and established Moses, we'll see that, faces the crossroads of going God's way or the world's way. It is a crossroad. The third layer is a Moses who has disciplined his mind and affections to have an eternal rather than a temporal focus. The fourth layer is Moses' unreasonable faith of reason. The fifth layer, The final layer is the effect of Moses' faith on others. Now, the first one we'll address as we just go through these verses, the seedbed of his faith. Again, verse 23 says, "By faith Moses, when he was born, was hidden for 3 months by his parents because they saw that the child was beautiful and they were not afraid of the king's edict." Now, notice that that verse begins with, "By faith Moses." It does so in the Greek. That's the very first words in the Greek text as well. "By faith Moses." But it's not the faith of Moses that's in view in this verse. It's the faith of his parents. As Pastor Nate just read a few moments ago, Moses' parents were under a tyrant Pharaoh. This is a tyrant who had ordered that all the male babies, if you caught that, all the male babies of the Hebrews were to be drowned in the Nile. Now, this is a tyrant. This is what they were under. This order had gone out to everyone. It wasn't just issued to Egyptian officials. It wasn't just put into the police, if you will, that if you find this, if you come across this. No, this went out to everyone that this was supposed to take place. And Moses' parents, in other words, lived in an environment where they essentially could not trust anyone. If you think through that situation, they couldn't trust it. It's not just that they were looking for some guy with a badge and a uniform, a car that was marked. They're not looking for that. They're looking for anyone. Think about it. If you lived in an area where initially your Hebrew neighbors, your own people. Now, this is just human nature. I'm speculating. The scripture doesn't give us this specifically, but it gives us the scenario that they're in. And if you're in that environment, and this edict has been issued, and you've got, it's against all of you and your Hebrew people, right? And then all of a sudden, I mean, right now, initially, you've got everyone in an uproar. You've got everyone defiant. No, we're not going to. This is not good. We can't do this. You can't allow this to happen. But then, your Hebrew neighbors, who were standing against it initially, she's pregnant. And when that baby's born, it's a boy. That boy gets discovered, and that boy gets drowned. Now think about this. Conceivably, they may no longer be aligned with you when your baby boy is born. Right? They may not think it fair that you get to keep yours and we had to lose ours. This is just a possibility of a mindset that might have been a part of the environment that Moses' parents were in. So when it says that they hid him, they were hiding him from everyone. Now, this is just a possible added pressure that these people were on. Their faith that they had to save this baby boy was bolstered, the scripture tells us, by something that they observed in this baby. There was something different about this baby boy. Now, in our text here, it says that they saw that he was beautiful. And most translations give us that. Most translations translate the word there as beautiful. But the word used here in both the Greek and the Hebrew of Exodus chapter 2, verse 2, is not restricted semantically by definition, as you would find it in a dictionary, to just a beautiful or, say, a good-looking appearance, though it is definitely, that word is definitely used in such a way throughout Scripture, many times throughout Scripture, but it has an overall connotation of being desirable, useful, or pleasing. So in other words, it's not restricted to they just looked down at that baby and said, "This is beautiful." There was something more to it than that. Moses may very well have been an extraordinarily beautiful baby. Now, again, as I said a few weeks ago, don't be asking me what I think about how your baby, your brand new little pink or brown prune, whatever that is, you know, how beautiful they are, because typically I'm just, they all look the same, you know. But I have to confess that when our oldest daughter was born, I did. You know, I can't say this about Josh, our son. When he was born, he was one of those little prunes. But I did, when we got her home the next night after she was born, I put Rena in the bed, and she had put Laura in the cradle beside the bed, and I sat down on the edge of the bed, and I looked down that cradle, and I was smitten. I mean, I was smitten. I looked down there, and I thought, that is the most beautiful baby I have ever seen in my life. And she retained that beauty. She's a beautiful, beautiful, you know, woman today. I'll say young woman still. She's in her mid-30s. And so I can get some of this. But I think that there's more to it than just an appearance that's there. See, it could have also been that his parents sensed something beyond just that appearance. But they could have sensed something of the demeanor that this child exhibited. Maybe a physical strength along with this aesthetic attractiveness that he might have had. The bottom line is that they felt and sensed that God had done something extraordinary in this child so that they were compelled to make sure he was saved. There was something that they were going to risk of their own lives that was divine in nature, if you will. Whatever it was, again, that caught their attention upon laying their eyes on this child and observing this child, no doubt it was true that God had done something to make him an instrument. Why? Because we know that this was the fulfillment of the prophecy that God gave to Abraham 400 years prior to this, when God, over 400 years prior to this, 430 years prior to this, when God told him that your descendants are going to come into the land of Egypt, they're going to be there 400 years, and then they're going to Exodus. They're going to depart to go into the promised land. In Stephen's defense, the first New Testament martyr, if you remember, in Acts chapter 7, Stephen said Moses was not pleasing to his parents, but he said he was pleasing to God. So when you look at that, Stephen is giving his defense just before he is executed at the oversight of Paul, who is Saul at that time. Says at this time Moses was born and he was beautiful in God's sight. It didn't say that he was beautiful in Amram and Jochebed's sight. He was beautiful in God's sight, and he was brought up for 3 months in his father's house. Now, as the people of Israel had obviously retained their distinctive ethnic identity as the children of Israel while they were in Egypt, they hadn't blended in with the population there. They had kept their identity. They knew that they were the children of Israel. They knew what tribe they were a part of, the 12 sons of Israel. They knew who they were. As we read a moment ago, in Exodus chapter 2, it tells us that a Levite, which was Amram, married another Levite woman. So they knew what tribe they were in. They retained their total identity as not only the children of Israel, but they knew exactly what tribe that they belonged to. This was very important because that being evidenced in the text, it is also evidence that they retained who they were supposed to be being. They passed down from generation to generation the promise that was given to Abraham, then passed to Isaac, then passed to Jacob, the father of the 12 tribes of the nation of Israel. And so they knew that God would do something, and they knew, too, that God would do something about this time. I'm telling you this so that you can kind of mentally put in together all of the possible elements that were in the minds of Moses' parents at that point in time. Now, some could have accused Moses' parents of failing in their faith. They had acted in great faith in saying, no, we are not going to allow this to happen. Listen, again, if you're living in that environment and you have such a powerful edict from, at that point in time, probably the most powerful man on the planet, being Pharaoh. No one was going to, without danger of losing their own heads, going to defy his edict. He held the place of a god in their minds. So when you're in that kind of an environment and these people step out to risk their own lives, again, when you're there before that point, when people in this kind of situation, when a woman found herself to be pregnant, seemingly in a situation that was unavoidable, that they would lose their son if it was born a male, people would be inclined to prepare their hearts not to embrace the coming of this child until they could see that it was a girl. Again, let me just share with you a failing of my own self. I understand how this can be. When our son was born, our firstborn, 37 years ago, last week, he was born with a strep infection called sepsis. And 37 years ago, I don't know what the medical situation is now, but 37 years ago, that was overwhelmingly fatal within the first 24 hours. So, thank God he didn't die, but over the course of a total of 23 days of special intensive care in Mobile Infirmary in Mobile, Alabama, he was given up for dead twice by the medical professionals there. Twice they told us, call in the family, there's nothing more that we can do. His vital signs are going down, there's nothing more we can do. The second time was after we had brought him home from the first time. They thought they had it. We got him home. We had had him home for, I forget how long that we had had him home, but it was longer than anyone else on record, any other child had been, where the virus came back on them again. Apparently it had hidden in his kidneys. The problem is that there had only been 6 reported cases. Let me correct that. There had only been 6 reported cases where it ever came back on a child. In the United States of America, where it ever came back on a child after whatever time it was, 7 days. None of them had ever lived. So Josh is thrown back in that. He's back in the hospital. Again, we go through it again. He gets so bad they give him up for dead again. But again, as we just celebrated 37 years, he made it. Today you could look at him, you would never guess he was ever that sick. But in the process of that happening, my heart, it was hurt. And so living under the prospect of losing him, that was damaging to me. When my wife got pregnant with our oldest daughter, I did not intentionally, but I missed the total blessing of the pregnancy because I never allowed my heart to fully embrace this life that was in her womb at that time. That's why even I think God worked that into me. Again, I'm looking at everybody's babies and they all look the same. But that night when I got her home, it was truly the security that I felt. Because she had been born, she had been checked out, and we had gotten her home, and she was safe. And in my mind, she was mine. So I could see what, again, would have been the nature of the circumstances where people would have prepared their hearts during the course of a pregnancy to lose the child. So that when we bring all this together, when we see these parents acting the way they did, we do see a great act of faith. They believed in the moment not to fear that edict. There's something going on here with this child. We're going to save this child at the risk of our own lives. They did this But the thing is that some people look at what happens when they put this child now after 3 months into this basket and float him off into the reeds, that they have given up. They see that as a failure of their faith. But that's not the point. The point that the text tells us that they had reached a point where they could no longer hide the infant. He was at 3 months. They couldn't keep the fact that they had a baby. They couldn't keep the fact that they had a male baby any longer hidden. And so they had to do something. Acting in faith does not mean there is only one single way to be faithful. I firmly believe this is part of what is being taught to us as we read the Gospels and observe that Jesus doesn't always heal in the same way. If you recall, we just recently talked about this in our growth groups in going through the book of John. Jesus doesn't always heal the same way. And one of the things that he's teaching us is that faithfulness and faith is not always expressed the exact same way. Sometimes God calls his people to stand where they are and to be immovable and not yield, such as we see with Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the book of Daniel. It cost them being thrown into the fiery furnace for Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and for Daniel to be cast into a lion's den. But they were called to stand immovable in that situation. Sometimes it's more appropriate and part of a God plan that faithfulness requires fleeing, going a different direction. We see it in Acts chapter 8, beginning in verse 1. It says there, "And Saul approved of Stephen's execution," what we were just quoting just a moment ago. "And there arose on that day a great persecution against the church in Jerusalem. And they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria." We read right down into verse 4 of that chapter. And it says, "Now those who were scattered did what? Went about preaching the word. The church grew through their fleeing." God blessed that. This was all part of God's plan. Now, Moses' parents were in a position that they had to do something different than what they had been doing and act on faith in a different direction. Sometimes that's what we've got to do in our lives. It was God's decree that this child would be brought up in the very household of Pharaoh. The very Pharaoh who has ordered an end to this very child's life. And therefore, it was a move of faith on their part to put Moses in a basket prepared to float, not prepared to sink. Prepared to float. And that God was going to preserve this child's life for his purposes. Note the irony in that. If you didn't catch that, the child is raised in the very household of the man who presumably doomed him. It gets worse. I want to point out that God rewarded, through this whole process, Moses' own biological parents by allowing, by chance, for Moses' true mother to be paid. Right? What you women do for free? To be paid, not only to be paid, but to be paid out of his own pocket. Pharaoh's daughter would be living under his provision, under Pharaoh's provision. God's awesome. He's got a sense of humor, you know. The bottom line here is that Moses came. Listen to me. Moses came from a seedbed, an environment of faith. The faith of his parents. And they passed it on. They passed it on. If you've been paying attention in recent weeks going through this hall of faith, this is something we see over and over again, is that the faith is passed on. And let me just point out real quick that if you look at Scripture from beginning to end, you will find that the primary, not the exclusive, but the primary means for perpetuating or passing the gospel from one generation to another down through redemptive history is not through a local priest, not through a synagogue elder, not through a rabbi, not through an evangelist, nor even a local pastor, but the family, the home, the home environment with mom and dad. Now, I find it compelling regarding this fact that God records that this man of such great stature among the faithful came from faithful and faith-filled parents. The home is the primary seedbed of faith. Let us mark that in our hearts and minds. The spiritual hero, if you will, of your children's lives is not me. It's not Pastor Nate. It's not TJ. It's you, parents. It's you. Verses 24 and 25 of our text say, by faith Moses, when he was grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to be mistreated with the people of God than to enjoy the fleeting pleasures of sin. Now, all of us face this intersection in our lives, though it may not be of such a grand scale as what we see in Moses. In order for us to come to salvation, listen, we must come to this decision. It's his way or the world's way, man's way. It's not both and. Now, I distinctly remember in my own experience as I began to attend Wade Baptist Church in January of 1981, that for 2.5 months, I was attending that church mentally counting the cost as to whether I was going to choose to be a real Christian or if I was just going to go to the route of the world. It was somewhat of a tumultuous time. I saw and I knew I was being drawn, and it was irresistible to me. At the same time, I'm questioning, can I endure this? Can I really do this? Because if I am sold out to Jesus Christ, what's this going to cost me in my family? I didn't come from a church-going home situation. What's it going to cost me with my friends? What's it going to cost me in just every area that it was important to me in my life at that time? What's it going to cost me? But God had already begun the year before that to bring about a distaste for all that the world had offered me at that point in my life. Because of a certain status that I had gained among my peers at that time in my life, according to this world, I shouldn't have felt wanting in any particular area in my life, really. But again, I had already seen by this point in my life, though I wasn't fully, openly admitting it even to myself, the absolute futility and vanity of all that the world offered. Every bit of it. The Lord had brought me by this point in my life to have no real misgivings or misunderstandings about my own mortality, because at this point in my life, I had already lost an 8-year-old cousin to leukemia. I had lost many family members to death, a 20-something-year-old uncle. I committed suicide in my presence. I had a grandparent die of a massive heart attack, one grandparent die of an aneurysm. I had another uncle die of cancer. I was exposed to death. The thing is that in the midst of all of that experience and looking at what I had already experienced and seeing everything going on around me, God was revealing to me and showing to me that the futility of it all, to the point that even as a kid in high school at that point, some semblance of the question I like to pose often in our midst, the question of to what end was resonating in my mind. To what end all of this? So the first step in coming to faith in Christ is the rejection of the things of the world in our lives. God was working that in me through all of that. I was seeing futility. I was seeing that there's a question that none of this can answer satisfactorily. The end of all of this, what is it? Now, those of us who have been exposed to the Bible for any length of time are well familiar with Romans 10, verse 9, right? Because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Now, as I like to point out when I'm sharing the gospel with someone, this word for confess that you see there, that word for confess, is a legal term, and it has a basic meaning of agreement. The Greek word is homologeo. Hama homo, same. It's agreement. When milk is homogenized, it is processed to the point where it's all one. It doesn't separate any longer. It's all brought to one. So when something is homogeneous, it is made one. It is coming from one. So it has that basic meaning of agreement, being on the same page, being the same as with something or someone. In this context, in Romans chapter 10, verse 9 here, it has a twofold application. As a legal term, confessing, as we all know, is agreeing to guilt. And in this case, agreeing with the Lord Jesus Christ that every charge of sin that He brings against us through His law is true. When I'm encountering someone and I'm sharing the gospel with them, and they're saying, "Yeah, I shouldn't do this, but I mean, God, you know, that's really no big deal. You're not there yet." When you want to dismiss, explain away sin that goes against the very law of God, those Ten Commandments that He gives us, you're not there yet. You're not willing to truly agree with the Lord Jesus. "I'm guilty. I'm guilty. Yes, I see it. I'm guilty. I agree with you. Every charge. I'm guilty of the things I can't even remember. But I know you do. You're omniscient. You know everything. I know you do." But it also means that we are in agreement with Him. We are seeing it when we are confessing. Not only are we admitting our guilt, but so we're agreeing with Him that it's real. That it's there. We're also agreeing with Him, the second prong is, as to the heinousness of our sin. That our sin is horrible. To bring this home, I like to point out to someone that typically we kind of depersonalize the speed limit sign. We don't, you know, it's not that big of a deal. Except for when it's in a school zone, right? And we have dismissed following the speed limit set in a school zone. And by doing so, we end up taking the life of a child. Now, it may have been only a few miles per hour over a very... We might have not been doing very fast at all. It might have been a 25-mile-an-hour speed limit, and we end up doing 34, 35. We think 34, 35 is not fast, man. I'm under control. I can handle this. No big deal. It shouldn't be a big deal. But when through the process of that happening, we end up taking the life of a child. In that very moment, the cost of that little violation is greater than we can bear. Would it not be? Sure. We would hate it then. We would hate it. We've got to come to this point. There are a lot of people who will do the first part. They will say, "Yeah, I'm guilty." But they'll also say, "So what? What are you going to do about it?" There's an element of pride in that. That pride's got to be gone. It's got to be gone. Realizing our guilt and seeing how horrible our sin is in light of the cost of the shed blood of Jesus Christ on our behalf is what produces what the Bible calls repentance. You can't get there and not be repentant. When you see your sin is real, when you see that you are truly guilty and caught, when you see how horrible it is, you see the cost of it, you look to the cross, when you are really seeing this, you are compelled to turn from your sin and the worldly ways. For Moses, as for most all of us, rejecting our sin and the enticements of the world entails disassociating with certain people as well. Not just with that which is in our heart, but certain people as well. Verse 24 says that when Moses was grown up, or your translation may say became of years, or was come of age, or became great, he refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter. Now, became great, I think, is the most... No, I know. It's the most literal translation of the Greek. And I appreciate the Young's literal translation for translating it that way, because pointing again to Stephen's defense in Acts chapter 7, He there points out that Moses was 40 years old when he came to this decision. Moses wasn't a 17, 18-year-old young man. He was 40 years old when he denounced his identity of being the son of Pharaoh's daughter. As a 40-year-old and as a member of Pharaoh's household, no doubt by this time, Moses had much wealth readily at his disposal, much privilege, much prestige, all accumulated by this point in his life. Well accumulated by this point in his life. So the expression of Moses' faith in refusing to continue in being identified with such people who not only could but did bring him all that anyone in that context could ever want in his life, it's challenging to us all if we consider it. I mean, who among us would be forfeiting any more than Moses was forfeiting? Again, he's in the richest household probably of the world at that point in time. And he's denouncing it. And for him, this was an open and public association that he was cutting ties with. Others, maybe even among us today, have secret associations. They're not so public. But we've got maybe have secret associations that need to be rejected and refused. Sometimes our issue is being recognized with someone famous or politically well known that tempts us to compromise our allegiance to Christ, such as Moses' situation was. But sometimes it's more sinister than that. And it may be that secret society of sorts, whatever it is, in the face of possible retaliation, professionally or otherwise, that we fear. Either way, it's got to be done. Whatever is going to bring about compromise, whatever is going to identify us with the world and not with the Lord, it's got to be done. Sometimes it's simply who we've been hanging out with, where we've been hanging out, that needs to be refused and rejected. And it seems hard sometimes, but we need to look at the standard that Jesus Christ put out there. In Luke chapter 14, verse 26, Jesus says there, "If anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple." Now, is he telling us to hate people? No. In the context, it's a comparative term. When it comes down to husband, wife, any family member, children, even our own lives, if it's either them or our lives or Christ, he's got to win. When it comes down to an either or, it's got to be him. The question is, and this is for all of us, because some of us may face macro circumstances that are along the lines of what Moses had faced. Some of us, it's micro circumstances. But for us, they're big deals. They might not be big deals to anyone else, but for us, they're big deals. The question is, in those moments, who wins? Who wins? And Moses modeled the answer to that question for us. In verse 25, it says, choosing rather to be mistreated with the people of God than to enjoy the fleeting pleasures of sin. He didn't just disassociate with Pharaoh's household and then step off into a void somewhere. That wasn't the case. In refusing Pharaoh's household, he simultaneously chose to be identified with whom? The people of God. The people of God. He didn't simply try to go it on his own. He chose not an individualistic identity in the Lord, but he chose to be identified with the collective people of God. Now listen, contrary to popular belief, the church and the Christian cannot be biblically separated. There are a lot of people who think that's the case. I don't have to go to church. I don't have to be a part of church in order to be saved, in order to go to heaven. If your heart is to be separated from the church, therefore, in the moment, just like what Jesus said in that verse right there, you are choosing an either-or situation, and in that moment, you're hating his church. Do you tell me that you can be right with God and hate His church? You can't. See, here's the thing. The word we translate from Greek into English as church is the Greek word ekklesia. Now, ekklesia, by definition, is a singular plural. Ekklesia means called out ones. It doesn't mean called out one, but called out ones. As a noun, it is a singular, but it references a single class of a group of people. This word does not represent a single class of a single person. You cannot apply ekklesia to a single person. The identity of anyone that is a part of the ekklesia is with others. More than one. Called out ones, plural. Not called out one, singular. Now I say this because our Lord had a reason for building His church in this world as unified bodies of believers. We need each other. We need each other. And it's a fool's errand to simply remove one thing that is wrong in our lives and then not replace it with that which is of the Lord. This is what Moses did. He removed the association that had to go, the identity that had to go. But he didn't just leave it at that. He didn't just disassociate from, I ain't doing that anymore. I'm not being that anymore. No, it was, I'm not doing and I'm not being that, but I am doing this. I am being this. This is who I am now. And it was with the people of the Lord. To not be doing that at the saints, you are not following the biblical mandate, even in salvation. Look, Jesus taught something. In Matthew chapter 12, verses 43 to 45, it's really cool the context here, but he says, when the unclean spirit has gone out of a person, it passes through waterless places seeking rest, but finds none. Then it says, I will return to my house from which I came. When it comes, it finds the house empty, swept, and put in order. Then it goes and brings with it seven other spirits more evil than itself, and they enter and dwell there, and the last state of that person is worse than the first, so also will it be with this evil generation. Now, the Jewish leaders of Jesus' time, once he was addressing there in that very context, considered themselves to be better than their previous generations because they were not practicing national idolatry the way the previous generations of Israelites had done. This is what brought about the judgment of God and them being conquered by the Persians and then the Babylonians. The problem for them, these present Jewish leaders that Jesus is dealing with, was that though they refused that old identity as an idolatrous nation, and they did, they had, since that last exile, Israel never again fell into national idolatry after the exile of Judah into Babylon, but they were still following after self-righteousness. And they were not seeking the righteousness that comes through faith in Jesus Christ alone. That was their problem. They didn't just turn from that old identity of being an idolatrous nation and turn to true faith in the Lord and in the Messiah to come. And then when He comes, they don't recognize Him. They don't embrace Him. They do not receive Him, as John 1 tells us. They went to the void and vacuum of self-righteousness. And there's no doubt that their latter state was worse than the first. Moses refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, and he chose to be not only identified with the people of God, but to be mistreated along with them. In other words, and again, he didn't do this ignorantly. He didn't do this even out of necessity when it comes to worldly circumstances. He didn't have to do that, right? The way we would look at it in a human way, he didn't have to do that. In other words, in terms of all that can be considered from a worldly perspective, this was a choice he didn't have to make. He could have chosen to continue, by human reasoning, to enjoy the pleasures of sin afforded in Pharaoh's household in lieu of being mistreated with God's people. But Moses chose to do this. But as the verse says, those pleasures were assessed. He thought this through. He considered it. He didn't make a flippant decision. Those pleasures were assessed by Moses to be as all other pleasures of sin in our lives, fleeting, passing away, temporary. No doubt. Let's just confess this. Sin can be fun and enjoyable for a time, right? That's why we do it. But the ultimate cost far outweighs the momentary pleasure. And God gave Moses the wisdom to recognize that fact. Now, the third layer that I want us to look at is a Moses who has disciplined his mind and affections to have an eternal rather than a temporal focus. Verse 26 explains this whole process where he says, he considered the reproach of Christ greater wealth than the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking to the reward. The word translated as considered here, as I've been alluding to already, tells us Moses did not make a hasty, uninformed, reactionary decision. God gives us reason to refuse the enticements of the world and choose him, even when the persecution is involved. The reproach of Christ, or the reproach from the world that comes because of our association with Christ, is a greater wealth than the treasures of the world. And in this case, for Moses, than the treasures of Egypt. Now, the tomb of King Tut, who lived only a couple hundred years after Moses at this time, when it was discovered, and John MacArthur in his writings reminded me of this, when it was discovered, it gave us a glimpse into the immense wealth of the Egyptian dynasties. I mean, any of you guys that have looked at all that, it is mind-boggling what was represented there. Moses considered, he thought on, he reckoned those riches as nothing and unworthy of his attention compared to the salvation of the Lord that comes through Christ, and he was looking to that reward. Romans chapter 8, verse 18, Paul writes there of his own self. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. And Philippians chapter 3, verses 7 to 10, something most of us are familiar with. But whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, refuse, in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith, not works, but on faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and may share his suffering, becoming like him in his death. The end of verse 26 in our text says, for he was looking to the reward, just as Paul was here in these verses. Of note to me in this is that we can see even in the English translations that of was looking, it's in the imperfect tense. Now again, particularly in the Greek, with the imperfect tense, there's no reference to a beginning or an ending. None whatsoever. Key for Moses was that he was keeping his eye constantly on an eternal reward, one that will never go away, unlike what he was looking at from the standpoint of the riches of the world and being identified with Pharaoh's household, unlike anything that we can look at in this world. Have you ever noticed, I thought about this, as I was thinking through this, have you noticed one phrase that applies to every single thing that every single rich and famous person of the past owned while they were still alive? There's one phrase that applies to all of them. Think on this. Once owned by. Once owned. Was it a car? Was it a house? How is it referenced today? Once owned by so-and-so. I bought this off this auction, paid $500,000 for this $3,000 car because it was owned by that guy, right? Once owned by. It might have a certificate. Once owned by. But that person doesn't own it anymore. Once they're dead, they no longer possess anything of this world. It's fleeting. It's going to go away. Matthew chapter 6, verse 20, Jesus is teaching here and he says, this is in the Sermon on the Mount, he says, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust destroys nor, and where thieves do not break in and steal. That's what lasts. That's what lasts. The fourth layer is Moses' unreasonable faith of reason. And to be honest with you, I do wish I'd spent more time thinking about this one, how to say this. Again, not the sharpest cookie in the hallway, but verse 27 says, by faith he left Egypt, not being afraid of the anger of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is invisible. Now, you will find it impossible to find a consensus among the commentaries on which of the two times Moses left Egypt that he's talking about here. Because Moses left Egypt two times. Once, as we've already read, after he killed the Egyptian, after it was found out. And then the second time that he left Egypt was leading the children of Israel out. Was it the first time he left after he got called out by an Israelite for killing an Egyptian? Or was it the second time? Now, I can make an argument for both of them. I can make an argument for the first one, though the Exodus text seems to indicate that Moses left the first time out of fear. In chapter 2, verses 14 and 15 of Exodus, he says, he answered, who made you a prince and a judge over us? Do you mean to kill me as you killed the Egyptian? Then Moses was afraid and thought, surely the thing is known. When Pharaoh heard of it, he sought to kill Moses, but Moses fled from Pharaoh and stayed in the land of Midian, and he sat down by a well. Now, the argument I can make is that verses 14 and 15 do not necessarily coincide chronologically. In other words, these two things are not happening at the same time. In other words, Moses most certainly could have, in the moment, when this guy calls him out, have been taken by fear in the moment. Because he had a plan that he thought was set. He buried that Egyptian in the sand, and he didn't think any Hebrews that were there would talk about this. Right? I've rejected them. I'm part of you. I'm going to be your leader. I'm going to help you out, as Stephen tells us again in Acts chapter 7. This was all part of Moses' thinking there. But in anyone overwhelmed, in the moment that the plan you had concocted has been found out, might experience fear. Again, chronologically, he could have experienced that fear in that moment that his plan had been found out. But then he might have had time to think through this and then actually leave Egypt after Pharaoh finds out in faith. God, I know you're rerouting me. There's got to be a different route. Just like his parents had done in hiding him for 3 months and then having to take a different route. It's possible that this happened because there's nothing here that absolutely ties these two verses together chronologically to be coinciding at the same time. Or this verse could simply be referring to the second time when Moses led the people out of Egypt. And he certainly did that by faith, exercising faith. There's no doubt about that. And was Pharaoh angry? Well, Pharaoh's the one who sent him out. But he knew Pharaoh. He didn't necessarily know this Pharaoh. He knew Pharaoh's. He knew what they were like. He had dealt with this one throughout the other nine plagues. And so when this is taking place, he knows the pride that is there. God has already told him that Pharaoh had hardened his heart. God had hardened his heart. He knew the nature of what he was dealing with. So would he have been going out with extreme faith, not fearing the anger and wrath of someone that wasn't declaring anger and wrath in the moment, but he knew it was coming? Sure, possibly. It could be a combination of the both. We don't know. The bottom line is that that the Scripture says that he left not fearing the wrath of Pharaoh, and he endured as seeing him who is invisible. Now the clause at the end of verse 27 literally says, for the unseen, translating it straight out of the Greek, for the unseen as seeing, he endured. It's really difficult. That's really difficult to bring a meaning, a full meaning, into our English language and into our English context. That's why you see such diversity among the translations out there. In fact, these two seem to stay as close to that as possible. This is the NET, for he persevered as though he could see the one who is invisible. The Young's Living Translation, for seeing the invisible one, he endured. Those two actually seem to stick closely to what the Greek actually has there. Now, to the naturalistic mind, this doesn't make any sense. How are you seeing that which is invisible? How do you see that which cannot be seen? How do you do that? Well, we do that. In 2 Corinthians 4, 3 through 11, Paul writes there, and even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing. In their case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. There is a distinct difference between the believer and the unbeliever in what can be perceived. To the spiritual mind, this is perfect and compelling, if not convicting, what we see here about Moses. That as seeing the unseen, he persevered. As seeing the unseen. And that is a present active participle. Seeing, continuously seeing, continuously looking at there. Romans chapter 8, verses 5 to 8, Paul writes there, for those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. For to set the mind on the flesh is death, but to set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace. For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. Now we need to, in contradistinction to all worldly thinking, be in a constant state of thinking on the things that are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God, as Colossians chapter 3, verse 1 commands that we do. Set your mind on the things that are above. The way it's written is, set your mind on the things that are above. Do not set your mind on the things that are of the earth. Again, it's not a both-end proposition. It's an either-or. Get out and get off of this one. Get on to this one. Don't just get out and get off of this one and do nothing. You get out and get off of this one and you get in and get on to this one. Period. Period. What we constantly think on will be what our hearts constantly gravitate toward. Again, I'm just going to throw this out here. In the midst of this sex-crazed world that we live in right now, men and women, husbands and wives, you continue to look at anything and everything else out there, your appetite's going to go that way. You set your heart and mind in terms of physical affection on the one God gave you, period. Period. How many times have we heard it doesn't hurt to look at the menu? Yes, it does. You keep looking at that stupid menu when what you ordered doesn't come, but something else shows up, guess what you're going to do? You're going to steal somebody else's meal because you're going to eat what gets put in front of you there. When you should be saying, that's not mine. Please take that away. And that comes about because you set your mind on the wrong thing. Same thing of all the things of the Lord versus all the things of the world. Set your mind. Don't let your mind fall on it. You intentionally, on your part, set your mind to it. The fifth layer is the effect of Moses' faith on others. This is the final one. I know I've gone long. We have two elements of this: the institution of the Passover meal and the sprinkling of the blood of the Lamb for all Israel, and the faith of the people of Israel to cross the Red Sea on dry land. Verse 28 says, "By faith he kept the Passover and sprinkled the blood so that the destroyer of the firstborn might not touch them." Now this was something totally new. This whole process of the Passover was something totally new to them. The other plagues had come and gone, and they were devastating. And they observed the devastation among the Egyptians. But this one was the one to be most feared. This one was to be followed by faith on their part. All that God had told Moses he was going to do before with the plagues on the Egyptians, he had done. So when God declared that all the firstborn of man and beast was going to die on this night, if the door was not covered in the blood of the Lamb, then that, he knew, was exactly what was going to happen. The thing is, the temptation may have been for the Israelite to see that that's true. God's going to do this, and maybe just look, I just don't know that this is going to work. God did what he said he was going to do and all those other things. The bad stuff, it happened. Maybe this sprinkling of the blood isn't going to be enough. Maybe I need to flee. I need to get out of the land. Let's just run. Let's go. Let's get out of here. It could have been a temptation for someone to think along those lines. You mean to tell me taking this lamb, slaughtering this lamb and taking his blood and just putting it on the doorpost and the lintel, you mean to tell me that's going to keep this from happening? See, the thing is here on this one, this was on all people, not just the Egyptians. On all people. If an Egyptian had by faith followed these instructions, that Egyptian's firstborn would have been saved. Now much could be said about this Passover. We don't have time for that. Like I said, I'm beyond my time now. The key here is that it wasn't some great righteous act that saved them, but it was simply going to be hearing, believing, and obeying. This right here is what's going to save my son. Just trusting in this shed blood of this lamb, that's what's going to save my son. And the biblical record is that as Moses led in obedience to the Lord, the people believed him and they obeyed, and their children were saved, and the Egyptians were not, or their livestock. And because of the shed blood of the lamb covering them, the destroyer did not even, what does it say? Touch them. Didn't even touch them. In verse 29, it says, "By faith the people crossed the Red Sea as on dry land, but the Egyptians, when they attempted to do the same, were drowned." The people crossed by faith. The people of Israel crossed by faith. The Egyptian attempted to cross without faith. Without faith. Now, if there were ever a clear illustration in Scripture of salvation by faith alone, this is it. The crossing of the Red Sea by the Israelites, by faith, the Scripture tells us here, they crossed by faith. The Egyptians attempted to do the exact same thing. Not by faith. The Scripture tells us that whatever is not of faith is what? Sin. Sin. By God's plan and decree, Moses passed his faith along to others just as his parents passed their faith along to him. This is the effect of Moses' faith. Now this section, including Moses, begins and ends with someone passing their faith in the Lord along to someone else. In the beginning, it was his parents passing their faith along to him. In the end, it's him passing his faith to an entire nation of people. In between, we see the individual. Each and every one must act on faith for themselves, just as Moses did when he rejected the association and ways of the world with its temporary pleasures and turned to the living Lord and set his mind on keeping the Lord God himself and his eternal riches in his gaze at all times, so as to endure all that would come his way for the sake of Christ. Let me tell you this, people. If the trajectory doesn't change, we're going to all have an opportunity to make a grand decision. Christian, we need to ask ourselves, are we following the path of Moses, or are we still trying to have it both ways in our lives? Are we valuing the things of this world over the things of God? Sometimes it's our own agenda. Sometimes it's our own pride that we're valuing even in the realm of the Lord's church. Are we making compromises that are unfit for one who is called a follower of Christ? Are we really, really looking more forward to a heavenly reward as counting it more lasting and real than anything that this world can offer? Listen, knowing our context right now, if I could encourage you as believers, as Christians, if I can encourage us all, Jeff Childers included, to do one thing out of this, to spend more of our mental energy and time, even in prayer, focusing on our eternal reward, our eternal heavenly existence, than on the things of this world, we will win. Each and every week we observe the Lord's Supper here. And we have determined that if you guys don't hear anything that either of us say in a message, but we do come to the point before we partake in that, that we enter into examination before the Lord, we will have won. It will have been a successful church gathering. And I'm telling you this, that if we can come to the point as Christians that we're going to spend more time, more energy, more of our thinking on the things that are eternal in heaven, that's going to outlast this world, than the things that are in this world, the circumstances, we will win. We can't lose when we do that. Our decisions will be right. Our assessment of what is priority in our lives will be right. Lastly, for the Christian, are we truly desirous and seeking to pass our faith on to others? First of all, in our homes, if we've got children, to that next generation. Second, or firstly, if we don't have children in our homes, to anybody else that God brings in our life, into the intersection, into the realm of our lives, are we really, really seeking to model what we're seeing presented before us here? Somehow, some way to pass this faith along. Go therefore, making disciples, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Non-Christian, if you're here, you're listening to me this morning, and you haven't come to the point of truly trusting in Jesus Christ. You haven't come to the point that I really am desirous to renounce all that I have been, to turn from it and to turn to Him. What are you holding on to? Really, what are you holding on to that's worth spending an eternity in hell for? I'll just bring it down to that for you. That was the question I had come to ask myself that very Friday night, March the 15th, 1981, when Jesus Christ radically saved me. What He was bringing, as I had assessed everything, and I had counting the cost of totally selling out to Jesus Christ in that 2.5 months of going to that church, attending that church. That Friday night, I'm standing there in that fellowship hall, had taken the last chair closest to the door, thinking I had options, right? In my mind, kind of in a, I'm in or I'm out tonight. When the invitation came, out wasn't an option. Out wasn't an option. And what was resonating in my mind is, what in the world am I holding on to that is worth me spending an eternity in hell for? The answer, nothing and no one. Nothing and no one. It wasn't a prayer that I prayed. I believe the very moment that I let go of that metal folding chair in front of me, I was saved. I can't recall a single word that me and Miss Linnell, the pastor's wife that I went to go talk to, cry with, pray with, I can't remember a single word that was said. But I know what was happening to me in that instant and between me and that piano where she was standing. It was something totally supernatural. I was transformed in that moment. From being bound to hell to being bound to heaven. What are you waiting on? What are you holding on to? It's not worth it. To give a little insight there, I was claiming, even to that point, to be a Christian. Why? Because I had prayed a prayer at 8 years old at a church camp. I had been baptized. Therefore, I was supposed to be a Christian. But I was a hellion. Let's pray. Lord God, I thank you for the model that you're putting before us. Not because Moses is great, not because his parents are great, not even because the children of Israel are great. We see the record there of what happens even after the crossing of the Red Sea. But Lord, we see what you did. God, as you are sovereign over all, I know that my appeal that goes out is effectual only to the extent that you are calling such a person. But I know this, that whomever is hearing what is being said this morning and feels a drawing in their heart, you said in your word, Lord Jesus, no one can come to you except that Father draws him. Oh God, I'm just praying. I'm asking that in this element of space and time, the dimensions we exist in, that you are drawing them irresistibly, as it was for me, as it was for every person in this room who truly knows you as Savior. When that moment came, there was no other option. Just as for Moses, as enticing as a worldly mind would think that all he had was, for him, by faith, a faith you had brought about in him, he chose rightly. God, I pray that you would bless us with the privilege of seeing someone make that choice. Lord God, for those of us that are yours by faith, again, as we see these being held up, we also see failure in them afterwards. But they're still held out as exemplars of the faith. Lord God, we come before you collectively right now. We are asking, dear Lord, that you give us the right thinking, this formula that we see in Moses, that we are turning from. We are, if we've been trying to play patty cake with our old lives and the world, that we completely and totally renounce that. We reject it, we refuse it, we turn away from it in total, and that we sell out to you. In all that means in your word to be a Christ follower. Lord, that we do not try to go it alone, that we find ourselves by faith more and more united with your church. And that in our hearts, Lord, discipline us to set our minds, our affections on what you have for us. not with what Satan would entice us with. God, I'm asking you to do this. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Pastor Nate, if you would, brother, come up.